the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
We're continuing on back in Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 35. But before we actually look at those verses and read that and pray, I want to give us a little bit of a background, a reminder of our text of Scripture and what we are looking at in this context. Remember that it is about 7 months from these events in this 18th chapter of Matthew that Jesus will give his life as the atonement for sinners. About 7 months from the time of this events here, he will rise from the dead. He will ascend to heaven as mediator between the Father and his church, his disciples. He will send his Holy Spirit to empower these very disciples to advance his gospel kingdom in this world. They will be the leaders and founders of the church, the assembly that he alone will build. They will make more disciples who will in turn make more disciples and so on, until Jesus returns with reward and judgment. But right now, in the context which we're looking at, there is a significant sinful problem among these eventual apostles. This sin defect is as old as humanity and still among God's people today, God's church. And it is still just as spiritually dangerous and pervasive to us. And that is, this is the fleshly, wicked tendency of pride and ego that rests among our hearts and minds, each one of us. Sometimes our ego lies dormant and we experience a growing grace and humble maturity, but pride, ego, is a deceitful enemy indeed. And even our holiness and maturity can quickly and easily turn into the very cause for pride and self-exaltation. Paul the Apostle, one of the greatest servants of God, said that when I would do good, sin is present with me. Certainly the same inspired apostle also noted that God must give him a thorn in his flesh. And this is why Paul says, in order to keep him from being exalted above measure. Paul understood that pride was always ready to raise its ugly head in his life. And the day we think we have defeated pride is the day that pride has defeated us. And even Paul the apostle needed to continually train himself unto godliness of humility. Pride usually makes itself known in our family and in our church relationships first. To Jesus, the Son of God, healthy interpersonal relationships among his disciples was even a fundamental issue of the gospel. At one time, Jesus says that sincere love expressed among his people would prove to the world outside the church that they truly are his disciples. Or say it this way, the most potent evangelism of the church toward those without is a sincere respect and love for each one within. Think about that. Your greatest evangelistic efforts begin in how you treat one another here. That's evangelism. Jesus said that. We cannot be effective evangelists for Christ while we're continually contending with, competing with, complaining against, or hating those who already called the body of Christ. I mean, what are we saying to the world? Yes, come, become a member of this. Come be a part of us. Come receive Christ so we can hate you too. Unity amongst the church is the chief evangelistic wing outreach of disciples. As ego builds among this small band of Christ followers, so does Jesus' reproof. He will not let them go on in broken relationships because of their pride. They will lead his church after all. We could sum up chapter 18 in three statements. be little ones, and so stop sinning against each other, show compassion. 1 through 14. But when your brother does sin against you, deal with him patiently and humbly. Verses 15 through 20. And when you deal with your brother who has sinned against you, forgive him readily every time. 21 through 35. It's this last portion about forgiveness that's our text today. And the scripture's premise is that our pursuit of relational forgiveness with anyone who sins against us is the truest evidence of our right standing with God as forgiven ones having sinned against him. Did you catch that? The truest expression of righteousness that is within is our ability to forgive those who sin against us. Let's read the text of scripture that says this. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down on his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Holy Father, help us today in your word. We would humbly receive what you have for us. Give me wisdom of words and communication so that I might be able to help your people understand your word. And Lord, may your Holy Spirit cause each one of us to be convicted, challenged, changed, obedient by receiving this word today. It is able to save our souls. It is the engrafted word of God. In your name I pray. Amen. The setting here starts out, as I already mentioned, with the context of debate, discussion, fighting amongst the disciples. This chapter starts with Peter coming to Jesus with a question. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. The connection between this paragraph could not be more obviously connected to what Jesus had taught his disciples about how to resolve conflict arising because someone has sinned against one of them. I mean, it's the same words Peter used. Well, how often shall my brother sin against me? Back in verse 15, Jesus said, Moreover, if your brother sins against you. So we see very clearly the context is tied together. A sin against a brother. That's the context here. Peter's question flows from the question of, or the discussion on resolving the conflict. But how many times must I forgive him? The implication is that indeed you're obeying already verse 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you have gained your brother. To which Peter, probably as a spokesman for the whole group, replies, well, Lord, how often? I mean, we get gaining the brother. We get going and telling him his fault. But what if I gain my brother? I mean, he hears me. And then he does it again. And I go to him again. And he hears me. And he says, oh, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me. And I forgive him. And then he does it again. And I go to him and I tell him, and I say, listen, I'm telling you, this is your fault. And he says, you're right. Oh, I'm so sorry. When is this going to end? Is Peter's question. When am I done? When can I say, or when should I say, you know what? This is the third, fourth, seventh time that this happened. And the implication here, it's almost like it's happening the same day. You see, you keep doing it. I'm not going to forgive you until you learn how to do it right. Until you fix this. When can I say that? That's Peter's real question here. When are we done? I don't think that Peter is being sinful or foolish here. I think Peter's being practical here. We've all been there. Everybody who has been in a situation where they've been sinned against multiple times know they have the question run through their mind, but when is enough enough? When should I stop? I think as John Broadus expressed, he says this to every person who has ever sought to be humble and forgiving and to truly restore a broken relationship seriously as Jesus has instructed will feel that Peter's question is quite practical. If you've really gone through verse 15 where you've gone to your brother over and over and over again, you have felt this before. But when am I done? When do we let this go? Two implications are evident. First, that Peter is expecting to do as Jesus commands. He's expecting, yes, we should go to our brother patiently. But second, it appears it's working. His brother is hearing him and apologizing or repenting. It's obvious to me that Peter is not asking about forgiveness of one who doesn't hear, because we already have the procedure for the one who doesn't hear, right? The one who doesn't hear is eventually to be removed from the church. So it's obviously he's not talking about that person who won't hear, should you forgive him. He's talking about the one who does hear. He's talking about when this is happening, and my brother, I'm supposed to receive him and gain him as a brother. But how many times? Now, Peter's suggestion of seven times is magnanimous. The traditional rabbinical procedure, the rabbis, spoke of three times, but the fourth, no. Peter is suggesting the number used in Scripture that often represents an extreme amount, right? Seven. And Peter is not, I believe, trying to say only seven. I think he's expressing what he believes to be a huge amount of forgiveness. Seven times? I think the number seven is actually more symbolic for Peter than literal. Why did he choose the word seven? I think it's often a Jewish symbolic number. And Peter's using it symbolically to refer to over and over and over again, but there's a limit, right? But there's a limit. And in a sense, he is, from a merely earthly and cultural perspective, being quite generous. But Jesus' answer is also symbolic. And Jesus is interested in his disciples doing more than just being better than the culture around them. Sure, the rabbis say three, we'll go seven. Jesus is interested. No, we're not just better than the rabbis. Not just better than your culture. See, Jesus is not interested in his church basing her moral imperatives on what practically is a little better than the heathen around them. So, though Peter suggests is better than what most would do, and don't we often do that as Christians today? We gauge our moral righteousness as long as it's just a little better than the world around us. Well, we do better at forgiving than they do, but Jesus is not interested in such things because his kingdom, his church, is not of this earth. Its moral imperatives, its responsibilities, its righteousness is divine. And so Jesus responds and says, no, Peter, I do not say up to seven times, but I say up to 70 times seven, or 77s, literally 490 times if you want to do the math. I don't believe Jesus is speaking about doing literal math here, though. Jesus is using a moral exaggeration, hyperbole. He's saying, not what seems good to you, Peter, but what seems good to God. Not what you think, Peter, is generous. Not what the rabbis teach or beyond what the rabbis teach. What does God do? That's what you should pattern it after. 490 is simply each and every time, Peter. Each and every time. So forgive him. And he hears you and forgive him. And he hears you and forgive him. And forgive him, and forgive him. Jesus' response has two components to it. First, as I mentioned, it's hyperbole, it's exaggeration. But the second component is that Jesus is quoting from Old Testament scripture. It's interesting, we usually don't notice this quote here, but doing some research and reading in the Old Testament, I came across another time where an individual uses 490, 70 times 7, as an exaggeration. It's actually found in Genesis 4:24. In Genesis 4:24, we learn about a man named Lamech, wicked offspring of Cain. Lamech brags about murdering a young man who hurt him. And Lamech says in Genesis 4:24, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold, or 70 times 7. I believe Jesus, in his amazing wisdom and precision, reaches back to the first recorded brag of extreme vengeance and turns Lamech's extreme vengeance on its head and says, the world pursues vengeance 70 times 7. My disciples pursue forgiveness 70 times 7. You are the exact opposite of the world. You are not of Lamech, you are of Christ. He turns this phrase, and one of the most extreme statements we have in the Bible concerning vengeance, Jesus makes one of the most extreme statements in the Bible concerning forgiveness. Now, Jesus' extreme answer is sobering, isn't it? I mean, if we think practically on it, if we truly seek to apply this, it's quite sobering. I mean, just with me, I don't want to step on too many toes because I might get in my own way and step on my own this morning. But I mean, think about it with me for just a minute. When was the last time you had even the generosity, or I had the generosity of Peter, let alone Christ? 7 times sounds pretty good. Christ says every time. When was the last time the words came from our mouths? This is the second time you've said this. But we made it 2. We made it twice before finally giving up and I can't forgive you anymore. Or, you know, fool me once, you know, fool me twice, but the third time, no. I mean, how often do we think this way? It is not the way Jesus thinks. It is not God's perspective. That is human, that is earthly, that is Lamech-like. It's sobering. We learn, as I assume, Peter quickly gathered that God is serious, that his disciples default to forgiveness. Jesus is insistent that being a forgiving person is essential to being a disciple. Did you catch that? Being a forgiving person is essential to being a disciple. In other words, you could reverse that, and I know this is a staggering statement. If you are not a forgiving person, you are not a disciple. Disciples forgive. A lot of people assume that forgiving and forgetting are the same thing. Or at least very similar. But they're not the same thing. It's actually quite offensive, I believe, to God to assume that forgiveness and forgetting are the same thing. We use that flippantly, right? Just forgive and forget. Forgive and forget, as if it's the same thing. You know why it's offensive? I don't understand. I think it's a very serious thing for us to take what is a moral imperative of God's righteousness at work in us, forgiveness, and turn it on to be something that's caused or affected by simple human weakness of not being able to remember something. We think we've actually accomplished forgiveness because we have short memories, because of a defect, because we can't remember something, because we forget about something. Well, then I must have forgiven. We take something that's a moral truth like forgiveness and turn it into something that's praised as a human weakness and just forgetting about it. We take something that's active, forgive, and we turn it into passive, forget. I just don't remember it. It just happens. And isn't that how we often approach forgiveness? We approach it as a passive idea that we have to wait for it to come to us. And we use words like that. We say, I hope that one day I'll be able to forgive this person. And what we mean by that is that I don't want to expend the efforts in seeking to forgive them. I just want it to happen. I just kind of want one day to, when I stop thinking about it and I forget about it and it's not fresh in my mind, then I can feel good and say, I forgave them because I don't remember what this is about. No, forgiveness is a command from God. It's an active command for God. It is a choice God wants us to make because it is a choice He made in His divine righteousness and mercy. And He wants us to make that choice, not simply forgiveness to be something that happens over time. Forgiving another is an active conscious choice we make, not accidental passive brain malfunction. But in a sense, we ought to say rather than forgetting, choosing to continually refuse to remember the wrong. Choosing to continually refuse to remember the wrong. The definition of the Greek word to forgive, aphiemi, means to let go, to send away, to abandon, to dissolve, to break up, to put away. Did you know that the word aphiemi, forgive, is also used for the word divorce in the Greek? To split it, to divide it, put it away. We often wait for forgiveness to come to us as if we are the victim of being unable to forgive, when the biblical concept is a continual pursuit of letting the offense go, abandoning it, sending it away. It is active. This means that most of the time forgiving someone means that as often as our bitterness, our anger, our wrath, or our vengeful thoughts come up, and if they come up every day, if they come up in that instance, every 5 minutes to forgive means every 5 minutes I consciously choose to abandon it. I forget it. I move it. I know I will not remember that. I will not. It's a conscious, active choice of letting go my perceived right to execute judgment on the one who has sinned against me. That's what it is. Quick parentheses here. How do we square this with justice or criminal acts? How do we square this idea of forgiveness with that? Am I expected as a Christian to not press criminal charges against the person who stole my car? Am I expected to hug the guy who assaulted me, or worse, my wife or my children, telling him it's all okay? In this context, Jesus obviously did not see his call for Christian forgiveness as contradiction to discipline, church or otherwise. He has discipline right before this, right? Let this one who will not repent be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. So obviously in the context, he's not speaking. There are instances where we withhold forgiveness, as it were. Jesus had told them there comes a time when the unrepentant professing brother should be treated as a tax collector, not as a brother. And so there seems to be, Jesus doesn't see a contradiction here. I think understanding how it relates to this idea of criminal or these issues of unrepentance, we need to understand what's going on in the context here. First of all, we need to understand that Jesus is talking about personal, relational forgiveness, not judicial forgiveness. God has given government for restraining society by punishing those who break the laws against itself and against others. As corrupt as governments may be, I have no authority as an individual to punish the person who may physically assault my wife. We call that vigilantism, right? I have no authority. It's not my job to do that. Nor do I have the authority on the same side to pardon, judicially forgive him either. You know that's true practically, right? Just like I am not, don't have the authority when somebody assaults my wife, I can't go hunt him down judiciously and execute judgment upon him. I have no authority. That's the government's responsibility. But I also, on the other side, have no authority to say, I have no right to actually say, no, he can't go to prison. He can't go to jail because I'm supposed to forgive him. I don't have authority for either one. I don't have authority for vigilantism. I don't have authority for pardon. God has given the government for that. And I think understanding this is not judicial forgiveness. This is speaking amongst brothers. This is speaking amongst the church. It's not speaking of governments here. Helps us understand this is relational. This is talking about how we relate to individuals in civil issue, not criminal issue. But the context also naturally assumes that the sin committed has been dealt with rightfully, right? The offender has heard my case, and the implication here is that he is repenting of his sin. In other words, verses 21 through 35 don't contradict verses 15 through 20. Truly relational forgiveness, which is what is being discussed here, assumes that there has been confession and repentance so that the relationship may be restored. So we're not talking about forgiveness as it's often understood judicially, nor are we talking about forgiveness as it's often misspoken, I believe, and referring to that me letting things go in my mind. We're not talking about that either. We use that word all the time. People talk about, well, I'll forgive that person, and there's no relationship, no restored relationship. And what we really mean, forgiveness is probably not the right word, because forgiveness implies a restored relationship. Probably the right word is, I'm going to let that go. I'm not going to dwell on it. I refuse to be bitter against it, against that person. That's not the same thing. The forgiveness he's speaking of in this context here is when a brother who has come, how you have gone to a brother, the brother has agreed with you on his sin. He's heard you. But then that nagging desire inside each one of us to get the pound of flesh. I told you so. I warned you about this. How dare you? I'm not ready for you to be sorry yet because I'm still angry at what you've done. That's what he's speaking of. This refusal to pursue relational forgiveness amongst brothers. So it's clear, I think, that genuine Christians are forgiving people in this relational sense, especially toward one another. He's talking about relational sense. Just keep that in your mind. And Jesus' answer to Peter is, yes, Peter, every time, but this is so hard. People can be so cruel and thoughtless. People can say harmful things and then apologize, and I'm supposed to give up my right to exact that pound of flesh? I'm supposed to say, I forgive you without adding, but I'll never forget. I'm supposed to say, I forgive you, but not say, but you're a jerk. Yes, 70 times, 7 times. My friends, how can we do this? This is too hard. How can we have such a gracious attitude about us when a brother is so foolish toward us? I'm glad you asked that question. Because Jesus answers that with a parable. And he answers it quite forcefully with this parable. See, Jesus' parable that he's going to give is not answering the how many times. He already answered that for Peter. He's not just defining forgiveness. He already defined that. Now what he's going to say in this parable, he's going to give Peter the motivation. This is how you can do this, Peter. This is how it's possible. You must consider this. Consider this scenario and then apply it to your own life. That's what Jesus is wanting us to do. And then when you apply this and you see the truth of this parable, the main truth coming through, you will see, Peter, you will see, disciple, you will see just why it is that every time we must forgive. Parables are interesting things. I love parables. One of my favorite things to study in Jesus' writings, the Gospels, are the parables and comparing them. It's kind of a bit of a hobby for me, something I deeply enjoy. And one of the things I've learned about my study of parables is to be careful not to let parables come across as allegories. To not try to find hidden meanings in parables. But parables were meant to illustrate or to, especially parables to the disciples, they were meant to bring things to light, not conceal matters. To the disciples. They were meant to conceal to the world around them. They were meant to illuminate to disciples. This is a parable to the disciples. Therefore, its intention is to illuminate forgiveness, not conceal it in any way. And so, be careful of allegories. One of the problems people sometimes do with this parable is they make an allegory out of it, and they say, oh, there's this king. We just read about this king, and has these servants. Well, God is king, and we are his servants, which is true. And I think that's an application, the main application he's making here is God's forgiveness versus our forgiveness. But you have a real problem if you make this a straight across allegory, because you find yourself kind of not really a king like God in this parable. You have a king who takes out debts with his servants, and then when they cannot pay, as if God makes us pay debts to him, when they cannot pay, he threatens to sell them and their children. And then this king has torturers. We have no record in the scripture of God having torturers who torture people. And you have him having forgiveness, then rescinding it. So don't take this parable and assume that in allegorical fashion that everything about the king is the same about God and God about the king. It's a story. There is a truth about God here, but it's not a everything goes kind of thing. You also have an issue. Some have argued that the end of this parable argues for a works righteousness. You can earn forgiveness by forgiving others. Or some have argued a purgatory idea. By going to the torturers, you are tortured. You afflict yourself, or you're afflicted by punishment, and that earns you back. You can pay the debt off of sin with the torturers. And that's the Catholics come up with the doctrine of purgatory from parables like this, taking them incorrectly. No, first of all, the context of this parable is how we are to be motivated to forgive, why we should forgive. It's not about eschatology. It's not about the end of the world. Furthermore, it's not about judicial forgiveness. It's not about having your sins pardoned. So that's not what it's about. It's not about the debts is the sin that you must get pardoned and you have to work for it. If you can't work for it, your torturers will work it out of you. That's not what the parable's about. So understand it's not an allegory. It's a longish parable found only here in Matthew. And it effectively challenges Peter and us too about our views of forgiveness and our right to remain angry when a brother has sinned against us. The parable has three scenes to it. Then what's called in Hebrew a nishma, or an explanation. As with all parables, as I've said, they're not allegories, but also this parable is not about our atonement. It's not about atonement. It's about our granting forgiveness, not about our getting forgiveness. So don't misunderstand that. Thus, we should not theologically suggest that God gives forgiveness, then takes it away and delivers people to torturers. It's a story, okay? It's a fictional story using extreme imagery to make us think about the severity of both forgiveness and unforgiveness. Jesus introduces the parable, as we read, therefore. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. What does he mean? He means the kingdom of heaven, the rule of Christ, the rule of Christ in his people. This is what it is like. Disciples are like this. This is what it's like to be a disciple. That's what he's describing there. He's addressing the reality that those who claim to live under the rule of God's kingdom will take heed how they view their brother who has wronged them and forgive him. Scene one, I'm going to move quickly through it this morning, not giving every detail of the parable, getting the main idea. Scene one opens with a servant. Now the literal use is the word slave here. Doulos, bondservant. And he owes his master, a king. Probably just referred to as a king because it would be inconceivable for anyone to be owed this much money unless he were a king. He owes his king a considerable amount of money. In fact, let me change that. He owes his master an unbelievable amount of money. Now, nearly two-thirds of the Roman world was in some kind of slavery. And the word slave was used not just of what we think of slaves, but was managers, household. Anybody who was not a property owner was a slave of some sort. They worked for their money, just like that. They were in management. This one's obviously in management. And it presents this idea of a king, a powerful ruler, who has management slaves. And this slave was obviously responsible for large amounts of money. Somehow he was able to mess up so royally in his duties that he owes the king 10,000 talents. Now for us, that means next to nothing. What is a talent and 10,000 talents? Okay, what's the big deal? But understand, a talent was a unit of weight that when used financially was measured in gold or silver. Grant Osborne says that today, I'll spare you the details of going through all the math, but he says that today, these 10,000 talents would be the equivalent of $12 billion. An inconceivable amount for one to be able to owe his master. It's supposed to be inconceivable. The whole point of the parable is exaggeration. The whole point of the parable is, look how great it is. Unthinkable amount of money. In fact, in that day, someone owing 10,000 talents would be an unheard of thing. It just did. There was that much money going around. That amount was so unbelievable that I liked the way Osborne said it. He said, maybe to put it euphemistically today, it'd be like a child saying he owed him a million gazillion dollars. Like he just owes him this, just gajillions, whatever word you want to make up for that. That's the idea here. And the point is a clear contrast. We'll get to the point later. A man is obviously, I mean, obviously he can't pay back this unbelievable debt. Though he says, Master, have patience with me. I will pay you all. The man must have known, and all the people hearing the parable would go, this guy couldn't pay that. Impossible. And this closes the first scene with the master of the servant being moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Now, very quickly, understand with me, why did the master forgive him the debt? Was it because he promised to pay it? Was it because the man had some prospects in the future? He was a rich uncle, was soon to die, and he was going to come into some money in the future at some point, and he would have a gazillion dollars to pay it back when that rich uncle died. Or maybe he'd been playing the lotto numbers, and it was his turn. No, you see, the master knows it's an impossible debt. And so the scripture, and Jesus wants to make us understand this. What's the reason for the forgiving the debt? One simple word. Compassion. He has compassion. In other words, it wasn't the pitiful state of the servant that drives the master to forgive. It's his compassionate heart. It comes from within him. And so he forgives him the debt based on compassion. These words are important, chosen by Jesus. It wasn't the man's promise to repay the debt that brought forgiveness. It was the master's compassion. This compassion is a characteristic from his own willingness and merciful heart. And here's another important part of forgiveness we need to consider. It was a compassion that was for the good of the indebted slave. Have you ever noticed how we are so foolish? And that we often forgive out of selfish motives, thinking we're doing a favor for the person. And we don't even realize we're doing this. Well, I just want to forgive that person because I don't want to live in bitterness. I want to forgive them because who wants that kind of drama? I'm going to forgive them because it's just easier to forgive them and move past it than it is for me to deal with it. You notice each one of those statements, what the heart of forgiveness is born out of? It'll affect me negatively. So I'm going to forgive so it doesn't affect me negatively. Now, I don't want you to testify this morning. But I was thinking through that and I was thinking, man, I think that's like 80% of the times I forgive people. Most of the time I forgive them is because I don't want the drama. I don't want the problem. I don't want to be bitter. I don't want to be sad. I want to be happy. So I'm going to forgive. I mean, in fact, that's what basically all the Hallmark cards say. I mean, everything's about this idea of, or today, not Hallmark cards, the internet memes. So they're all about, right? You know, forgive the toxic person so you don't have to live with that. It's all about me. But here the master forgives him, and the master gains nothing out of it. There's nothing for him in this. It's for the slave. It's for his good that he forgives. Genuine forgiveness stems from an inner heart of compassion, not a calculating desire to flee conflict. Scene 2 moves swiftly to the slave's interaction with a fellow slave. And this is interesting because it is chosen words again. Sundulas, fellow slave. In the New Testament, we have for the church often the word sun koinonia, fellowship. Or often the idea of fellow soldiers, fellow laborers. Here, fellow slave. And the implication is important because the idea is there's one above, the king is up here. He has compassion on the one down here. But now the scene shifts to where we're both here. Fellow slaves, same place, same status. Everything's the same about them. And this time, he comes to this fellow slave and finds him. You notice that text as well. We notice the details. He says, he went out and found. He's been forgiven a gazillion dollars, and he's going and looking for those who owe him. He goes out and finds a fellow slave. And before he even tells him that he owes him money, the text tells us he lays hands on him. Literally, that word is he seizes him. And then, I like the literal rendition, beginning to choke him. So basically, the idea there, the picture is he seized him. Not just he grabbed him by the shirt or grabbed him, but as he is thinking about what this man owes him, his hands get tighter and tighter and tighter, and he is going to choke the life out of this man. Perhaps money will wring from him if he squeezes harder. That's the perspective. The intention of the parable, remember, parables are stories. The intention is to show us a great contrast, right? And we see a great contrast. A contrast not only the amount of money, but in the compassionate heart of the master and the vengeful spirit of the servant. And so he begins to choke him. And he says, pay me what you owe. What is fascinating in Jesus telling of this story is the fellow servant uses the same words that he used. So he fell down at his feet, proskuneo, to worship, to fall down, to bow down, same thing the other man did. And it says that he says, have patience with me, I will pay you all. Well, how much does he owe him? Can he make this payment? It says he owes him, back in verse 28, 100 denarii. That's a literal translation there, 100 denarii. Okay, that doesn't mean much to us either, just like the talents doesn't. Denarius was the smallest unit, well, not the smallest coin, but the smallest unit, really, of significant money. It was, for a day laborer who was a poor individual, for a day laborer, you earned about a denarii a day. Denarius a day. So, let's think about that for just a minute. 100 denarii, that is significant, right? I mean, that's half of a year's salary for a day laborer. So it's not the idea of he owed him gazillion dollars and then a couple pennies. I mean, this man owed him a significant debt. And I think it's just wise and fantastic how Jesus tells the story. He's realistic in this part. Because when someone sins against us and we forgive them, it's not like a couple pennies sometimes, right? It can be significant. And here it is significant. In other words, this man has a right, you could say, or this man, we see he has a reason to go get this money. This is something important. But the point of the parable is contrast. What is the contrast here? Comparatively speaking, the debt he was just forgiven is 600,000 times greater. 600,000 times greater than the debt he's trying to collect now. Significant contrast. When people sin against us, it may be significant. But what is the significant in comparison, in contrast, to the debt that God has forgiven us of our sin? It is significant. We have both the slave's vengeance contrasted with the master's compassion. We have the slave's debt, fellow slave's debt, contrasted with the master's debt. And the stories coming together. One of the things I like about this parable, and the reason why I'm not just explaining it in detail theologically, is sometimes it's more impactful when we don't connect all the dots. And I hope that you're connecting the dots in your head right now. Yes, we are talking about sin. And yes, we are talking about the sin that a brother sins against me versus the sin against a holy, infinite God. Which is greater? A sin committed against me where I perhaps had a play in it? Or sin which is infinite against a holy God, perfect, holy, and righteous? By this time, by scene, end of scene, two, Jesus wants Peter to be putting this together. Scene three is not a theological scene. Scene three is connecting in the story. In other words, we don't, this is not an allegory. We don't look, well, who were the fellow servants who told on him? there's not an analogy there. It simply advances the story. There really is no theological implication except for that we would expect this to happen. The other fellow servants see this and say, what's going on? So they go and tell the master, and the master calls this servant who he had, his slave whom he had forgiven, and he doesn't even bring into question. He simply says this, and the word literally is evil. Evil slave. Evil slave. He wasn't calling him an evil slave because he became one. He's identifying what he was all along. He was an evil slave all along, because only an evil slave can experience that kind of expression of forgiveness from his master and turn around and choke his fellow servant. Only one who yet has an evil heart could do such a thing. That's Jesus' point. And this is the key of the parable. You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And it is here that the difficult question is answered. How can I forgive someone who has hurt me deeply? How can you forgive someone who has hurt you so deeply? I don't know the words that they said to you. I don't know the insults. I don't know the thoughtlessness. How am I going to forgive that person? How am I going to forgive the person who I genuinely believe will laugh at my funeral and dance on my grave? How am I going to forgive that? How could I possibly? You're asking too much, Jesus. You're asking too much. Surely there's got to be a little bit of a level of tolerance here to say, listen, that's too much. Don't forgive after that. The question is answered with a question. What have you been forgiven? What have you been forgiven? How much was that? Perhaps one of the reasons why we don't forgive is we have stopped meditating on the greatness of our sin against a holy God and the greatness of His grace upon us. Perhaps the devaluing of sin in our society today has led to an unforgiving, merciless heart. Perhaps because we have said everybody sins, it's no big deal, that has made forgiveness no big deal as well. Because it is true, my friends, when sin is degraded, grace is naturally degraded as well. Grace is only as great as the sin, as the greatness of the sin it is covering. And so if we as Christians, as we at the church, have a low view of sin, a low view of evil, a low view of the smallest of matters of an offense against God, we will have a low view of the grace of God as well, and the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God. Perhaps it is you don't want to forgive, or I don't want to forgive somebody because I just don't really think I've been forgiven that much. I don't have time this morning to prove it to you. I would simply encourage you to ask close family friend or member, a member of your family or your spouse, if you're a sinner. Perhaps that would be an exercise of having to practice Matthew 15 through 20, 18, 15 through 20 after that. The reality being, listen, we know as great as our sin against one another is, what is a sin? How do you define a sin against an infinite, holy creator who is always perfect, good, and loving? How do you describe the smallest sin against such a being? You realize that your smallest sin, my smallest sin, is what nailed him to the cross. How small is it now? How insignificant? The whole point in the answer to the question of how often is Jesus isn't going to tell the parable to say how many times. No, Peter, I want to get to the heart of it. Why? Why would you not forgive? Why would you not forgive your brother every time when you have been forgiven an unbelievable debt that you could never repay? How could you not? Scene 3 continues with the anger of the master. What was compassion now becomes wrath. He delivered the man to the tormentors, the torturers, until he could pay all. Again, this is not teaching doctrine of purgatory, that we could pay off our sin by suffering. This is a story meant to show us how severe the king considers an unmerciful and unforgiving heart. To explain the sobriety of this whole thing in his short explanation, Jesus draws this to God and their relationships with one another. My heavenly Father thinks this way too. That's what Jesus is basically saying at the end. My heavenly Father thinks this way too. In other words, God the Father, whose heart is merciful and gracious, is deeply offended by those who would call themselves disciples, his children, but will not forgive from the heart their brother. It is an offense against our holy God that we would call ourselves disciple and embrace and accept the forgiveness of God while withholding that same forgiveness from a brother who has owed us in comparison so little. That's the nishma, that's the explanation of it. Since this parable is not about the coming judgment, since it's not about entering the kingdom of heaven, salvation, and since it's not about atonement, we must not read into the parable the idea of losing one's salvation because of not forgiving another, supposing by working on forgiveness we can earn God's forgiveness. But Jesus' parable soberly and plainly shows us that those of us who have truly experienced the compassion and the heart of our Master God in forgiving us an unbelievably massive debt of sin have no right ever to withhold forgiveness from our fellow slaves who in comparison slight us minimally. And in turn, the warning is still there, my dear friends. If you claim to understand the cross of Christ, sing the hymns of amazing grace, with flowing words call yourself only a sinner saved by grace, but your response to fellow servants who wrong you is to seize them, to choke them until you are satisfied that you have your pound of flesh, then you are being deceived, friend, and you are not a child of God. We must examine ourselves and see if we are truly in the faith. And according to Jesus, the Son of God, the truest mark of a forgiven Christian is his willingness and desire to forgive others. I like what one author says. The parable prevents any presuming on grace. The church has often presented grace that did not have to be taken seriously. But biblical grace is transforming grace. When you get the gift, you get the giver who will not let you go your way. Praise God that when he transforms our hearts in forgiving us, that he gives us something we didn't know before, a heart to truly forgive others. I want to just very briefly, we're out of time, I want to briefly apply this. I mean, principally it's already been applied. I think the parable does it without any explanation. But I just want to apply in four ways we need to think about forgiveness then. Very briefly, forgiveness is a problem. Let's be honest about it, okay? The fact that Peter asked the question about how much, that Jesus answers extremely, and then tells such a compelling story confirms something we already know. To have a humble, forgiving heart for the good of my brother, my wife, my children, can be difficult. It's easier to dwell upon the wrong, to insist upon vengeance, to dismiss unforgiveness as normal human behavior, being unable to say sincerely, I forgive you, which ought to be our response when our brother comes to us. To say that that is difficult is simple. It is difficult, isn't it? But that's the genius. Let go of our misconceived right to be bitter for the glory of God and the cause of brotherhood. It's a problem. But notice also, forgiveness is a process. I mentioned this at the beginning of the sermon, and I wish to revisit it briefly. We need to stop thinking as forgiveness is something to check off our list, as a past tense idea. I have forgiven. I have not forgiven. Stop thinking of it that way, because it is, just like the other aspects of obedience, repentance, it is an ongoing thing. Perhaps we ought to say instead of, well, I've forgiven him, I've forgiven her, perhaps we ought to say, I am forgiving him, I am forgiving her, because that's the reality. Because we think we may have forgiven is something we checked off our list, and then something comes up and suddenly this bitterness rushes back in. And then we get all, what, I thought I forgave them. I guess I never did forgive them. No, forgiveness is a process. It's something we do every day. We choose to forgive that person. When we see them, we choose not to remember that wrong. It's not something we just forget. It's something, it's a process. The scripture portrays our forgiveness before God not as something that he has done and then forgotten about, but as a constant ongoing determination by his compassionate heart to always be forgiving us. Before the throne of God, we have a strong and perfect plea. Our God is interceding on our behalf today. He is applying the blood of Christ in forgiving us ongoing. He didn't just forgive us and then every time, oh, start over again, start over. He has and he will. Think of it as a process. Forgiveness also is a promise. Did you know that when you forgive someone a wrong that they have done, you've chosen to let it go, to abandon it? You're actually making that promise then to them? You're promising, I will not bring it up again to hurt you or manipulate you. I'm not going to gossip about this with other people. I'm not going to allow this wrong, now made right, to stand in our relationship. That is a promise. Think about it. God's forgiveness is promises to us. The promises of God are bound up in the forgiveness of God upon us. And then finally, forgiveness is a response. The whole point of this parable is that our motivation to be relentlessly forgiving people is because we are relentlessly and unbelievably forgiven by a compassionate God who knows everything about us. Paul says we ought to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ in Jesus has forgiven you. It's a response to God's forgiveness. Thus did you know that you preach the gospel most effectively to your children, your spouse, your church family, your community, when you model the power of forgiveness. And the opposite is also true. We preach a false gospel when we say that Christ offers forgiveness for sins, but we can't. Your sin against me is greater than my sin against God, is what we're saying. And what does that say about the gospel? It suddenly makes me greater than God. Idolatry. Please, beloved, let us not idolize ourselves and refuse to grant forgiveness to one another when God has granted us such depth of mercy and compassion in forgiving our sin in Jesus Christ. The gospel witness is at stake in our families, our communities, our church, when we allow bitterness, wrath, and spite and unforgiveness to grow in the soil of pride.